we have in chapter 28 and verse 18. And wait a minute, is it not just 18? It's in 14 and 18. But I believe that by September 26th, we're going to... see the covenant with death. And I could be wrong. I'm not a foretelling prophet. That will be the thing that will let you know that it is tribulation time. And I think that at this point, this is something that's happening at the end of the trib time, and Yahweh is going to come to their aid. The travel is virtually impossible. It says the highways lay waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. There's going to be a nuclear exchange, I think. And I think that that's what we're looking at here. They're gonna put every bit of power that they've got against Yahweh Yeshua. And this is going to have no effect. I think that it's going to destroy a lot of territory, and it's going to be, you're not going to be able to live there because of all the fallout and stuff. So, I think that's what's going to happen. Anyway, in verse 9 it says, "The earth mourneth in language of Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." You understand that Sharon is in the south, right? Lebanon is in the north. Bashan is in the east. East, and Carmel is in the west of the mountains of Israel. And so, all of the war is going to be the New World Order against, I believe, Zion at the end of the tribulation time. Yeshua unharmed, but all of the stuff that they've sent against us and him, he's going to send back to them like a mirror. Okay? He's going to just put up a mirror and everything goes back to them. I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you try to do to me bounces off of me and it ends up on you, right? That's what's going to happen here. So the geographical area is the Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, Israel, or it's right now the Jews in Israel call it Yesha. Yehuda and Samaria. Are there any questions or comments about that? Up to verse 12.
"Be thou their arm every morning." So Isaiah is saying, "Be their arm every morning." And remember that that term was used in Exodus 6 and other Exodus verses. I'm just going to post one. This is Exodus 6:6, where God is called the arm of the Lord, that he redeemed them with a stretched out arm. So we see the same imagery, God being talked about in the same way in similar times, one Exodus and the second. The next thing that you see there is our salvation also in the time of trouble. In verse 2, the time of trouble being the last, the greatest trouble, the last 3.5 years. So he's giving us a time frame when this prophecy should take place, although it probably was relevant to the audience it was spoken, but he had the times and strength of salvation. So here's what I take that to mean. We know that wisdom and knowledge is referring to Torah, and what I take that to mean is the understanding of these prophecies of the Word of God. Wisdom and knowledge is knowledge about the understanding of the Word of God shall be the stability for us in these times. So if we understand what's unfolding biblically, we'll know the outcome and we'll be safe. It will be the strength of our salvation because we know how it will start to unfold. And then it says the fear of the Lord, which is, there are verses that say wisdom is the fear of the Lord and knowledge is the fear of the Lord is his treasure. So it seems to me that just knowing the Word of God will be what gets us through this particular time that it's being talked about. And I think there might be one other verse. Let's see. Clearly in 7 we see the New World Order, the hedge of protection. Let's see, the last... I'm sorry, Builder, I didn't... If you're, in the last 3.5 years, the Revelation talks about, but that's certainly what it says about people shall be as the burnings of lime. I mean, that's pretty clear destruction. And as thorns cut up shall they be burned as in the fire. I didn't pull up the scripture, but that's pretty clear. That's talking about the gathering up of the tares and casting them into the fire. So it's really angry.
Verse 6 there. I see that a couple of parallels there. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. Wisdom and knowledge put together equals the fear of Yahweh. I mean, if you know Yahweh, if you know of Yahweh, Yahweh, and if you have any kind of wisdom, then you fear him. Okay? Stability of thy times and the strength of salvation, I believe, are the same thing. And so what we're seeing here is a restating of the same idea using different words, and that's about it. The last verse 6, that was in chapter 33 of Isaiah. Okay? And that's what I just discussed. Verse 12, yeah, burning of limes and the thorns cut up, they'd be burning the fire. That's one of the reasons that I think that it's a nuclear exchange, is because these people are burnt to nothing. A burning of lime, I've never seen lime burn. I gotta imagine that it's pretty darn hot. I think Rip said something about it's, oh yeah, there you go, as in limelight. There you go. Hottest flame known at the time. Okay, so as in limelight. That's pretty cool. That's a good possibility. So, other questions or comments? Verses 1 to 12. Actually, 7 to 12 is our portion. Their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Okay? but we wanted to have peace with you. Well, then why did you fire your nukes at me? You know, I mean, as a result of the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the Trib, or at the end of the millennium, rather. But that's the really hot fire, because that's going to dissolve everything that there is. At least in my way of thinking. Other questions or comments? Anybody out there, you're welcome. If you have something to say and you got a mic, raise your hand and I'll give you the mic. And just so long as whatever you're going to say has something to do with our portion. Okay, then I'm going to move on. Verses 13 through where? Let's see. 13 through 19. Hear ye that are far off what I have done. Who's far off? Anybody type in what you think. Who's far off? Israel, very good. Ephraim, actually. What I have done. And ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Who's near? Who's near? If Israel and Ephraim is far off, then who is near? Think Ephesians 2. Israel, Judah. There you go. Thank you, East Garden. Very good. Yes. Israel, Ephraim is afar off. Israel, Judah is near. And so he's talking about two houses here, Ephraim and Judah. Okay, hear ye that are far off what I thought. We've got Judah and Ephraim, and he's talking about Zion. You see that? Okay, Zion has come together by the end of the Trib time. Okay, and they are in the mountains of Judea and Samaria, I think. And I think that because of the thing, all the stuff that I've seen in the scripture. Sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Things. Now, this is looking back again to verse 12, talking about burned with fire, burnings of lime, and it's who is it that taken care of at exactly the same time? The tares are going to be removed from among the wheat. Okay? Can you see that? All right. Yahweh will protect believers through the nuclear exchange. I can imagine 144,000 bubbles of 70 degrees and sunny in a world full of nuclear fallout. Okay. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Do you see the imagery that we have here? He that walks uprightly and speaks uprightly, he's not going to have to worry about the devouring fire. He's not going to have to dwell with the everlasting burning. He that despises the gain of oppressions and stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. These are people who are not taking in all the trash in government were this type and how good things would be. That's one of the things that we need to look for when election time comes along. We should be involved in the elections, okay, at least in voting in them. Because if we don't, who's going to put a righteous man in if it's not us? So we need to be watching all this stuff. And We need to look for those who despise the gain of oppressions and who shaketh their hands from the holding on of bribes. See, lobbyists are all about bribing people, okay? Bribing politicians. And politicians are all about taking the bribes, you know, so that they can get reelected because they need all that money to get reelected. Well, you know what? We need to be applying this to not just the future in Israel, but we need to be applying this to our own lives every day. And so look for people who speak uprightly, who walk righteously, who despise the gain of oppressions, and they shake their, they will not touch bribe money. Those are the people that we need to find. The way of righteousness is Yeshua. To walk uprightly is to walk in the light of Yahweh's word, the Torah. To speak uprightly is to have the words of tempered by Torah. Is accepting any government money, holding a bribe, is that not how the that not how they buy good people's silence? By giving them money. Okay? We need to be watching this in our own lives. Okay, those people are going to see the king in his beauty, in his Tiferet. They shall behold the land that is very far off. What is the land that is very far off? Can anybody give me an answer to that? The land that is very, very far off. Land is very far off is spoken about in Hebrews in chapter 11, and that will be coming. Zion, that's a good application of that too, Rip Van. Okay. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver to terrorize somebody? What it is that you're thinking about in your mind, you're thinking about what it is that causes terror. And who it is that causes terror. And we have here three people that do that. The scribe. The scribe is a religious control. A Nicolaitan type. In this case, it would be, the rabbis who are trying to control you with or out of the temple, or could be your pastor who if you don't do certain things or you don't, they'll throw you out of the church. Okay? So that's the scribe. Where is the receiver? The receiver is the guy that's taken the bribe. You see him in verse 15. He's the guy that's taken the bribe. He's your pastor. Politician. The receiver. And who is he that counts the towers? The guy that counts the towers, I think that's talking about military men. In particular, those people who are in Zion and who are trusting in Yeshua and are trusting in you can't understand what they're saying. A of a stammering tongue that thou can't understand. I mean, if you, anyway, that's is the fierce people talked about in verse 19. The scribe is religious, the receiver is economic, and the counting towers is the government. That's my own order is fierce. Actually, we'll probably laugh them to scorn because they think there's all that in a bag of chips. But, you know, this one man, Yeshua, he is a man, he's a resurrected man. This one man on a horse with the clouds of heaven, that's us behind him, is going to defeat the strongest armies that have ever been on the face of the earth. And so we will have them in scorn. That's the way I see it. Are there questions or comments up to verse 19? The righteous will see the new millennium. The righteous saints will see the new millennium. I really believe that. And not only that, we'll see them in resurrected. We'll see that in resurrected bodies. Okay, we saw in the teaching today. Rav Shaul says at the last trump, the dead and Messiah will be raised, and they'll be raised first, and then we will be changed at that moment. That's what I think we're going to see there. Verse 16, in regards to rocks. The munitions of rocks. Okay, you know what munitions is. Yes, you're right. The rocks would think that would be a fortress. Munitions is the word, listen to this, the Hebrew word there is metzada. Okay, so you think of that catapult ammo. that's funny. Think about that for a minute. Masada is, yeah. Yeah, it's actually spelled with a tzadi and not a sonic, but same thing. Metzada was a fortress. That's exactly right. And that's the munition is metzada. And the rock is a tzur. So it's a, you know, that basically is what Masada was. It was a stronghold of rock. And a few people held off the entire Roman army for 3 years. Rome sent in all kinds of, they built a ramp up to it, but it took 3 years to build the thing under what was coming down on Masada. What happened to Masada will not happen again? No, probably not. Yes, siege engines. Correct, Rip. What happened to Masada will not happen again. Are there any other questions or comments that people would like to make? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Which verse? Verse 16? Yeshua is our Masada. Okay, that's what I think. Let me see here. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his water shall be sure. That is us, and I believe that the munitions of rocks is the Messiah is our rock, and he is our fortress. Like, very good. Yeah, I was about to say that, and you had it typed already. Great minds think alike, Servant 60. I don't know where there are any great minds right now, but they do think alike. You were just about to say that. Okay. All right, Eve's Garden has her hand up. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. Take it away, girl.
Okay, I don't have the scripture, so I could use some help. I think it's in Hebrews. It might be, I don't know where at in Hebrews. I tried to Google real fast. I was actually engaged in an IM, so I didn't get to hear your comments on this portion right here. In Hebrews, it says that Abraham was waiting for... Okay, that's what I wanted to point out. That's what I saw, too. Do you know where that scripture is in Hebrews? I think it says similar verbiage, that he was waiting for the land far off. Was that the comment that you made? I didn't see that as Ephraim, but I see it as Zion. Because here it's talking about this people who are being protected during this time in the very end. And it says, their eyes shall see the king and his beauty. So the only way they're going to see that is if they're alive at his return. And they shall behold the land that is very far off. And I know you'll disagree with this position, but I believe the house for the bride is ready when he comes to get her. So that translated means, I believe, we see New Jerusalem off, and I think that's referring to what Abraham was waiting on. And I'll get the Hebrew scripture and post it. I release the mic back to you.
Yes, there were three designations there. One was far off, which in Ephesians is talking about Ephraim. One is near. That's in Ephesians. It's talking about Judah. And then it says the land that is very far off. The land that's very far off is the one that Abraham is waiting for. That is the New Jerusalem with the temple in it. And so you got that right. Very far off, we're all looking for, which is a total Sabbath. Forever. So... that's what that's about. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody out there would like to come in? We're more than happy to give up the mic. Okay. On we go. Chapter 20, or verse 20 rather, to the end of the chapter. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall... By the way, this is talking about if I have the time frame correct. This is talking about Sukkot during the millennium. It says solemnity, but that's not what we do when we go up to Jerusalem for the three feasts that we go up for, or we're supposed to go up for. Okay, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot. Those are all parties. They're big time parties. Now, they are solemn feasts in that we do things there that are important. And if that's what you mean by solemn, then you're correct. But if you're talking about being all dejected and all that, they just had this past week, the 9th of Av. You know what? That's a traditional fast. That's not something that we have to do. That's not something that anyone has to do. Yahweh didn't give us that fast. Men did. The only fast that's prescribed in Scripture is the fast of Yom Kippur. That day we're supposed to fast. Mistakes thereof shall ever be removed. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Okay? We're never going to pull a stake. This tabernacle is going to be there forever. Okay? At least through 1,000 years, that tabernacle. Okay? That's where he's going to live. But there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams in the millennium. I really don't know. I believe that there's going to be a tabernacle in the millennium, but will there be a temple? I don't know. Like I said earlier today a couple of times, I believe that temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 is the and through 48 is the temple in the heavenlies, the one where Yeshua took his blood. There are all kinds of accoutrements. There are altars. There, and by the way, there's an altar of wood in there. You know, a wooden altar isn't going to stand under a burnt offering. There are knives, and there are places where that were intended for slaughter, but there's no slaughter going on. Okay, so. I just think that could very well be the temple in heaven, in the heavens. Let's see. The threat that we see, you know, we have a quiet habitation. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Yahweh will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither any shall gallant ship pass by. There is a threat at the end of the millennium. It's called the Gog Magog rebellion. Okay? And those who come up to Zion for the final Sukkot of the millennial kingdom will be the true believers in Yahweh and Yeshua and in Abba. And all the rest will be the threat, the Gog-Magog rebellion. But it's not going to work, because as soon as they start coming up against them, Yah's going to send down fire out of heaven and devour them. And that will be the beginning of the annihilation of the world that we know today, that will be recreated after the Great White Throne, or while the Great White Throne is going on. For Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. Now, Yahweh is our judge, that is given over to Messiah. Abba doesn't do that. Yahweh is our lawgiver, we already know that Yeshua is the lawgiver. Yahweh is our king, we already know that Messiah is going to be the king. He will save us. So here are three places here where the Yahweh is going to be, the Yahweh is Messiah. Messiah is Yahweh. The tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. That's interesting. Thing, because these people that come up against our king, our judge, our lawgiver, at the end of the millennium, their tacklings are loosed. Okay, not a stake is going to be taken out of the ground of the tabernacle. But their tacklings are going to be torn up. Against Yahweh are just stupid. Those who would take a prey are not able. The weapons they used are left unmanned, and those who would have been prey, take prey. I'm trying to read this stuff out of the margins of my scripture, and if you've ever seen the writing in the margins, you know how hard that is. The lame take the prey. What happened to the predators? Well, Yahweh wiped the predators out, and the predators became the prey. The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. That's verse 24. The lame equals those who trust Yahweh, vice their own strength to deliver them. Okay? I'm not acting in my own strength. I'm acting in the strength of Yahweh. Therefore, I am lame. It's Yahweh who does it all. So, anyone like to make a question or comment on anything in the Torah or the Haftarah? For today. Eve's Garden, I knew you'd be there, girl. Take the mic.
Okay, I want to show you something and try to show it and then ask you what you think of it. So the question I have is Isaiah 33 talking about, you brought up some really good points. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to ask a question or two about it, see what you think of this. If you go to Isaiah 34, posted the scripture, so it says like 34:6. Now keep in mind, we didn't have chapter 34 in the original text and separated from 33. It would have been all one reading. You have Isaiah 34:6 saying the following: the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats, and the fat of the kidney of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. Now, if I make a conclusion that 34 and 33 are not 1,000 years apart, well, I can make two decisions at this point. Either 33 is three actually. 33 is at the beginning of the 1,000, 34 is at the end. Both are at the beginning, both are at the end. So there's a couple different options. So I'm going to say, the question is, when is Isaiah 34:6? And so in helping me determine the time frame that Isaiah 33 and 34 is occurring, I'm going to go to Bozrah, because I know what something's linked to Bozrah. And Isaiah 63, you have the very similar language of what exactly, it's Armageddon. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Oops, sorry, that's the wrong one. I'm going to try to cut and paste. Isaiah, which one did I tell you? It is Isaiah 63:1, and I'm not going to type in 63, but here's what it has to say. Who is that that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? So we know that in this verse, when he's talking about coming from Bozrah, that's at the Armageddon. So that would place us at the beginning of the 1,000 years. So the problem is, when we take 33 and say it means the beginning and the end of 1,000 years, I think that that's not correct. I think we're very clearly anchored at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Then the problem exists is, why are these people seeing Zion at the beginning of 1,000 years, when we know that's the New Jerusalem? So, this is talking in context about the beginning of 1,000 years, Isaiah 33 and 34, in my opinion. To leapfrog at 1,000 years to the future and put it in there in parts of those verses, I don't think would be considered.
I see it as a yes, because that means yes, both are true. I see it as a yes because we have Ecclesiastes 1:9 and 3:15 will both tell you that what is shall be, what was is what's going on now. Okay, we have a repeat of the same kind of thing, and so prophecy repeats itself. We have at least 2, 3, sometimes 4 or 5 partial fulfillments of Scripture before we have the ultimate. See, the Gog Magog thing, that happens at the beginning of the tribulation as well. Okay? That is, but it also happens at the end. Gog Magog is talking about rebellion. And so, and you see it at the beginning of the, or at the end of the tribulation time, and you also see it at the end of the millennium. They very well could happen. Why do they see Zion at the beginning of the 1,000 years? Because of the, I think we see Zion at the beginning of the 1,000 years. That could be a wrong interpretation, but I kind of doubt it. The dividing of the land. And I shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation. Yes. Tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Yes, exactly. I think that is a fulfillment. This particular Zion we're talking about, it's the same Zion, but it's 1,000 years later. It's near the end of the millennial age, I think. Well, no, you're going to see the king in his beauty during the millennial kingdom. Yeshua will be sitting on his throne in the millennial kingdom. And you're going to see the land, behold the land that is very far off. That's talking about, I think is talking about the New Jerusalem. Well, I don't see it covering 1,000 years. I see there being 2 applications 1,000 years apart. You know, we had you already know about the multiple applications of prophecy. I mean, you had the prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes that was, you know, it was it Antiochus was in like 200 BCE. The prophecy was given like 500 or 600 BCE. There was an immediate application of that thing so that the people who heard the prophecy could see it happen. Then there was a future application of it, and there's going to be yet a future application of it. And so I see that there are usually, when you see a prophecy of Scripture, there are going to be 2 or 3 times that that's going to happen, and the ultimate one will be the last one. And when there's going to be another Antiochus Epiphanes, we're going to call him the Anti-Messiah. And when he defiles the temple that fills Hanukkah again, I think Hanukkah will be one that gets fulfilled again. That's my thinking, anyway. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I agree with every point you made, with the exception of one, I will be honest that there are not many people who would disagree with anything that you said, because I'm one of very few people that believe that we're going to see New Jerusalem come down at the very beginning of the 1,000 years. But I am challenging you to think about it. The reason being is everything you said about prophecy recurring. I absolutely agree. Everything that you said. What would have to be happening, though, in Isaiah 33, as you described, is we're starting out at the last 3.5 years during this time of trouble. We see that they have this place of refuge in 16 where they're given, they're in Christ, and they have bread and their water, and they're provided for. Then in 17, their eyes actually see the king and his beauty, and they behold the land that is very far off. Now, to me, that is Christ returning. And with him comes this cloud of saints, which are the 144,000, and I don't want to give too much of my own personal commentaries, and angels. So if you take those measurements and then look at New Jerusalem, it's very similar. So here you have, let's just go without interjecting that, Isaiah 33 sets us up in 3.5 years. But somewhere around 17 or so through the end of it, what you're suggesting is then we advance 1,000 years and say like 17 through the end of that chapter is about 1,000 years later. So what I think you're saying is that Isaiah 33 through 16 maybe is at the time of his coming. Isaiah 17 through 24 goes to 1,000 years fast forward ahead, how that's talking about Christ coming again. So with what you're, the way you're interpreting the scripture, you're saying that within 35 verses of Isaiah, which wouldn't have been broken by chapters at that time, you go from Great Trib 1,000 years later and back to Great Trib with him coming at Basra. What I'm saying is I don't perceive that that way. I see it all consistently pre-trib to the time of his coming all the way through Isaiah 34:6, see that we've been taught that 1,000 years is when New Jerusalem comes down is in error, and that it's worthy of study to evaluate it on. That's a good exegesis of 33 and 34. I may be completely off base, and it might actually advance to the end of the 1,000-year time frame, but I would be very shocked if that's the case. That's not typically, we're not going to see 1,000 years happen within 6 verses, in my opinion. Now, could we say that that is talking, all of Isaiah 33 is talking about the time in the 3.5 years before the 1,000 years, and it's also talking about the end of the 1,000 years? Absolutely. In that regard, it would be prophetic of both time frames. If we took all of 33 and applied it to the end of the 1,000, I would say that's right prophetically. And it's 3.5 prophetically, and that would be right. But to say part of it is beginning and part of it is end, I think that's where the error in interpretation occurs. But I may be wrong. So I release the mic to you.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, I can see where you're coming from. Yeah, I see a lot of this as the most of it happening at the beginning of the millennium, and some of it is at the end. It's just easier to see. But I have to let me read to you again verses 15 through 19, and then make a comment. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes. Now we've gone from referring to this person to actually speaking to him. Thine eyes shall see the king and his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering. We have gone through the tribulation time, and we get to that final Yom Teruah. We spoke about it today in the teaching. When we get to that final Yom Teruah, that is the day of the resurrection of the dead and the day of the rapture, if there is one. Okay, I really think that, you know, I don't know, but that's the day when our bodies will be changed. Okay, and we'll come with, we'll go for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a 7-day time period. I mean, it all works out really well that we return again on Yom Kippur. But the idea is now that those people who lived through the tribulation and are changed, whether they are changed by actually being resurrected from the dead or they just get their resurrection bodies, those people are going to live for how long? Forever. So they're going to be able to see both this thing happening at the beginning of the tribulation and or at the beginning of the millennium and again at the end. Not only that, but the people who live through the Trinity King, and they will have to submit to his rule, but they can go on to live in the millennial kingdom. And during that time, a person who dies at 100 will be thought a whippersnapper, a young kid. Okay? So that those people who enter the millennium, if they get to the end, all right, they're going to see this happening at the beginning and again at the end. And so I don't see where there's a real problem here. I see all of this as happening at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and again at the end. And those people who get to live through to the new heaven and new earth, they get to see the new heaven and new earth coming out of heaven again. I mean, I don't see where we really have a problem with each other or with each other's thinking here, but we're just seeing it just a little bit differently. That's what's good about each other talking to each other. I get to see your position on this thing, and I get to try to understand it from your position as well as you see it from mine. And that's it's something that we need to do, and we need to do it very amicably, like we are doing it. It's good that we can say things differently, you know. And all those people out there that are listening to us get to hear both sides as well. And there might be somebody out there with a third way of seeing this stuff, and we need to hear them. As well, I really would appreciate it if we could get more people involved here. But the whole point is that we see Scripture a little bit differently, and it's important that we understand that it happens at the beginning, it happens at the end, and it happens at the beginning of the new heavens, new earth time, and they're going to have planets too. And so those cities that Yeshua talks about in Matthew 25, you know, could very well become planets. I really think that they're there for a reason. They're not just there to be pretty lights in the sky. But now I'm getting off on a tangent. I will come to the mic to show what I see. Okay, well then you may have the mic back. Use Garden.
I think that's probably true about the other stars. I teach nations and countries and the whole world. Worlds may be the truth and be priests and kings to him for eternity. And I too think that, you know, some people might think it's awkward to get this deep into a discussion and belabor it, but to me it's more like, I mean, this is what I think iron sharpening iron is, because there's very few people that you can actually discuss in depth with that you believe, I mean, that can carry on a conversation about what the Bible's saying. So it's so exciting to me to be able to find somebody that I can talk to. So that's why the deeper I push or more I push with my iron and you give back to me with iron, it's iron sharpening iron, I get blessed and walk away with something that talked about New Jerusalem coming down at the beginning of a thousand years, except I have been reading that and watching for it in Scripture for about 2 years now, and I think I have concluded that it's error, but I don't know if that's sound or not. So I'm still seeking for the truth on the matter. So that's why I'm asking you a lot of questions here. So when you explained it again about how you see Isaiah 33, it actually made very clear sense to me. What I think I hear, here's the one difference that I think that we have, and this is where I think that you see Zion as when we are regathered with Christ in Jerusalem. I believe that you think it will be on the earthly Jerusalem that exists right now. I believe there will probably be people there, but I think, yes, that's what I got a hold of that really good. And I think, though, at the point, here's what I see. At the point when, and also you're calling that a new Jerusalem, yet it will be the earthly one existing in the state as it exists today is what I think you're saying. Except we'll have Christ, which will make it all the better, be in the glory of Him. But what I see is, you know, I think Eddie has a picture of New Jerusalem descending out of heaven to the earth. And that's what I see this New Jerusalem being when Christ returns, that His temple, that New Jerusalem, will be with us, dwelling with us, and it will be the heavenly one during the 1,000 years. Because I have thought about this. If the bride, and we did the study today on the bride and the marriage. If the son goes away after he's betrothed to the father to build the house, the room for the bride, once he's got it completed, her home, her residence, he then returns and comes and marries her. When he comes to marry her, she's ready. She's ready to consummate the wedding, to live with him, to dwell with him in the home that he has built. So, if you read that portion in Revelation really closely, immediately after in that context, it really does look like it comes down right up, because it tells you what happens at the end of the 1,000 years, and then it tells you about New Jerusalem coming down. What if you read it next time, you said, oh, that doesn't mean that it follows it just because it's placed there. We're just being told about the New Jerusalem. And it just is coincidental that it follows after Satan being released for 1,000 years. And this is just the very end, because John wants us to know that this is where we ultimately get to go. And so when I started thinking about the bride being ready, if the bride is ready finally after all this time, Christ is going to have her dwelling place, in my opinion. And they're going to consummate the wedding, and they're going to reside in the place that He's built for her. So that's why I believe it will be on the earth then. But, you know, and I look for scripture like this, and so when I see that we're right here in the thick of tribulation in Isaiah 33, and I see these people being able to see the land that's very far off, and then they see Christ coming, and they look upon Zion, I'm not thinking anymore that they're, I got to fast forward to 1,000 years, I'm thinking it's here, right when He comes. But I may be wrong, but that's the where I'm at right now on when it comes down, because it seems to make sense to me. I release the mic.
Okay, when you put it that way, I had to say, say, yeah. That's right. If New Jerusalem is the bride and the bride comes with him from the heavens, then New Jerusalem must accompany him as well. And that makes sense. Okay. I hadn't thought about it that way, but you're absolutely correct. I think that's an unassailable argument. Yuao, is that tall Chinese guy that plays basketball? Yuao got it? He guess not. Okay. He's in Australia. He's going to be calling me to, and we're going to have a discussion for an hour or two. And we're going to be the first 2 hours of his radio program tonight. It'll be tonight at 8 o'clock Eastern. It's actually tomorrow at 10 o'clock. Whatever Aussie time is, in Australia. So he'll be calling me. We'll be having a discussion on the Torah portion, this Torah portion, and also on the annual Torah portion. So y'all want to come aboard. He'll be at you run Jono's programs. Cool. I'm going to be on Solace Radio tonight. I had no idea. Look at there. So I'm going to be on Solace Radio. Cool. I'm going to be on Jono's website. You can listen to it there. You can actually download it from there. Maybe you can download it from Solace as well. That's truth, capital or number two, small u, .org. Truth2u.org. And Solace is there too. There you go. That's www.truth2u.org. So, yeah, I'm going to be. It was a couple of weeks ago. I was talking on. I was still in Maine, as a matter of fact, and I was talking to Jeff Gilbert on, you know, over the discussion on Facebook, and I said, you know, it'd be really interesting to have the three of us, you and me and Jono, doing a radio program together, and he said. Yeah, you know, that'd be a good idea. And he said, "How about it, Jono? What do you think?" Well, we're doing it tonight, so Jeff Gilbert is going to be on there with me, and we may have WW going to be a good time. We have a good time bantering, so you know how much I like to banter. Okay, so let's go to the Psalm. Psalm 17. Very good discussion, Eve's Garden. I really appreciate it. Attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer, that goeth not out of the feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Do you understand how well these three verses so far have fit with the Torah portion for today? David says, I've been tried, my lips haven't transgressed, I haven't, and it's exactly the same thing that happened. I was tried and I was found faithful. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Footstep. You know, in the accident 4 months ago, my front teeth all broke. I've got 7 to. Where was I? Verse 6. Hold up, verse 5. Hold up my goings and thy paths, and my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O Elohim. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them that put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. You know, in our teaching this morning, we were talking, we looked at the ram's horns. And how the ram that was caught in the thicket, the rabbis teach that the left horn was the one that Yahweh blew. For thus saith Yahweh Tzevaot, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Okay, keep me as it's like to touch. It says in Zechariah 2:8, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You know what the apple of your eye is? That's the right dead center, the pupil, when somebody reaches in and pokes you in the eye. That's what we're talking about. Do you know how bad it is to poke Yahweh in the eye? Do you have any idea what you're going to be in for if you poke him in the eye? And it does, and when it's talking about Israel being the apple of his eye, it's not talking about just the people of Israel. It's talking about the land of Israel as well. When you do something to the land, or you do something to his people who dwell on it, or his people who dwell in diaspora, you do something to his people, you are going to reap the whirlwind. You are sowing the wind, and you are going to reap the whirlwind. It's going to be so much worse for you if you go against Israel, as in the land of Israel that belonged, going right down to Deepwater Horizon, and how that fault line also runs up across Illinois, northern Indiana and northern Ohio, and crosses into the Great Lakes right around Sandusky, Ohio, and runs up the St. Lawrence Seaway and up to the Bay of Fundy. And there's a fault line there where there have been 5.0 earthquakes. I'm here to tell you, if the United States forces Israel to divide their land the way that they're talking about dividing it, giving the PA, Gaza, and the West Bank, and a six-mile corridor between the two, so that they have contiguous land. That means that the north of Israel will be cut off from the south of Israel. We will literally have divided the land. If we force them to do that, I can just see that New Madrid Fault slicing off about a third of the United States territory and carrying it off. And there being a great big wide river from the Bay of Fundy all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico. I can see it happening. Anyway, sorry, I got off on a tangent, but you got to let people know. This kind of thing can happen, and we need to do everything we can to stop our country from doing what it's trying to do. Let it be known. Lunch is ready. I'm going to have to leave here pretty soon. So anyway, verse 9. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, keep me as the apple of their eye, hide me clothed with their own fat. Do you understand what that's talking about? It says, they have every material thing and they trust in them. And they have set their eyes. And they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Do you see how this is tying into the Haftarah for today? The lion is crouched down, his eyes are on his prey, and he's about to bring judgment against Israel, against Judah. Sennacherib was used to bring judgment against Israel. Okay? Ishael were there as a close witness to him. He finally, after he went through 7 years of trouble. 7 years of trouble. He finally came to himself and accepted that Yahweh was the God. Okay? But it took a lot to beat that into his skull. You know, a friend of mine said, Mark, you know what? Usually to get my attention, Yahweh only has to hit me in the head with a 2x4. He had to use a whole tree on you. Well, you know what? He may be right. But, that's what he had to use on Nebuchadnezzar, a whole tree. Back to the scriptures. Arise, O Yahweh, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Yahweh, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David knows that eventually he's going to die, and he knows that when he awakes, he will be like Yeshua. I really and truly think that when Yahweh showed himself to people in the Tanakh, it was Yeshua, the risen Yeshua, who saw them, who spoke with them. I believe that it was the risen Yeshua who Avraham fed the cheeseburger 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. Okay? Anyway, let's open this up to questions or comments. Any questions or comments on the psalm and on the diatribes that I've laid out already? You like that, huh? Use garden? Good, thank you. It's amazing how this stuff ties together with entirely disparate scriptures, isn't it? How the psalm just happens to go along with the triennial Torah portion. And it happens to go along with the Haftarah that was picked for it. It's absolutely amazing to me. Okay. Are there questions or comments? Anybody has a mic and would like to come out and tell us. We'd just love to hear it. Anybody at all? Going once? Going twice? Going to Mark chapter 11. We're all shy today. Solace Radio, somehow I doubt that you're shy. You wouldn't have the radio thing going if you were all that shy. Come to the mic, Solace. Really, really and truly. We'd love to hear from you. Just a couple of scriptures on Yeshua being Yahuwah. Builder 13. If you can share them in text, please do. If you'd like to use a mic, come and do it. We're happy to give you the mic if you've got something to relevant to say. We're more than welcome to hear it. I don't see any hands. Builder 13, if you don't want to come to the mic, you can put those scriptures in the text. We're more than happy to hear them. Anything that will show that Yeshua is Yahweh, I'm more than happy to see. Moving on to chapter 11 of Mark. I believe we're starting in verse 1. So here we go. I'll read through verse 11 for the first thing here. Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that Yahweh hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Yeshua had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Yeshua, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hoshianu, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna, Hoshianu, in the highest. Hoshianu, by the way, means save us now. And Yeshua entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had that his life was in danger, by the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, I don't think that he was really all that worried about it, but why give him a chance? So he didn't stay in their faces. For the next 4 days, he's in there, in their faces. And it takes it's only on the fourth day, at the end of the day, that he's taken. Okay, so every day was spent on the temple grounds. Every night was spent outside the city, including the scouting expedition, which is what we just read about. He spent 4 full days on the Temple Mount, being examined by the elders and the political officials. Okay? Then he was crucified at the end of the fourth day, after being declared without blemish by Pilate. Now, it was the high priest's job to bring the lamb into the city and up onto the Temple Mount. They were to watch it for 4 days to make sure that it didn't have any blemishes, and then he was to declare that it was without blemish. I find no fault in him is exactly the words that he used, and that's the words that Pilate used when he saw Yeshua. Do you think that maybe Pilate might have known that he was filling in for the high priest that year? The high priest used to declare the lamb of Elohim to be without blemish. Okay. And he died 96 hours after he entered on the colt. He enters the town on the colt to the shouts of praise and adulation. Right? People saying, we want to be delivered by you. And 96 hours later, he dies on the tree. Okay, it's just very interesting to me. It's like identical time. Because that lamb came into the town at about the time of the evening sacrifice. Okay, and that's when Yeshua came into the town, around the time of the evening sacrifice. So, are there questions or comments on verses 1 through 11? The number 4. I'm not sure what the number 4 signifies offhand. What version? I'm using the KJV, and I'm substituting actual names for what verse do I use to establish the day he entered Jerusalem? I know that he was on the Temple Mount for 4 days, and I know that he entered the city 4 days before he was crucified. Therefore, if he was crucified on the 14th at the evening sacrifice, he came into town on the 10th. And the reason I say that is because he had to have been crucified, he had to die on the tree at about evening sacrifice time on the fourth day of the week, so that he could be 3 days and three nights in the tomb and rise again on the Shabbat. So he came in on Shabbat, on the 10th. He died on the tree on the 14th at about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he rose again on the 17th of Aviv. That's the way I worked that out anyway. Where do I get the 4 days? Oh, because actually, I don't have scripture for that. I have what I've been taught for that. And that could be wrong, 4 days. But I don't think it is. I think that he came in 4 days before he was crucified. The lamb was to be watched for 4 days, and that's why I think Yeshua was watched for 4 days, an examination. I believe it's in Leviticus chapter 23, to tell you the truth, that is given. Let's see here. Book of Mark. Let's see. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land that I give you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and you shall bring that sheaf of the first fruit. That's not what I'm looking for. Pesach. Where's Pesach? Ah, here we go. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day, see, there's nothing in there about them going and them bringing the lamb for 4 days. Where did I get that? I've been taught by a number of Messianic teachers that it was a 4 day thing. Yeah, I don't know it either, and I don't have my computer up to check it. Palm Sunday is the church says that he came in on Palm Sunday, and that he was crucified on Thursday. And that would be a 4 days in between. See? But that's not what happened. Because he didn't come in on Sunday. And he didn't die on Thursday. Sorry, no, he was crucified on Friday. There was 4 days in between that he was watched. Okay? There's no way that it happened the way the church says it happened. And they only use Palm Sunday because that's another Sunday that they can hold up for you. He came in to the land, into the city on the Shabbat. Yeah, doesn't make any sense whatsoever, Eve's Garden. You're absolutely correct. And therefore, the the whole Palm Sunday thing doesn't make any sense either. If he was 3 days and to rest that whole day. The next day they went out and they bought spices. That would be the preparation day. Had to go out and buy the spices and prepare them so that they could anoint his body on the first day of the week. Then at the end of the Sabbath, while it was still light enough so that they could see, they went and checked to make sure where the place was at that they had to go. Then the following morning, while it was yet dark, they got to the tomb and found it with the stone rolled away and an angel there saying, who are you looking for? He's not dead. He's gone. He's risen. He's out of here. So that's the way I read all that anyway. I don't remember the 4 days. I know that it's somewhere. Empty Sunday morning at sunrise. Yeah, they know that. Freeze-dried hippie? Okay. First fruits was Sunday. Yeah, it was the day after the seventh-day Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the day of first fruits. That was when the priest went out and he cut down the wave sheaf of barley and carried it in the temple to wave it before Yahweh. And, by the way, when Yeshua rose from the dead, so also did a whole bunch of saints who had recently died. And they went into the city and they were seen of lots of people. And those were the first fruits that Yeshua waved in the temple in the heavens. So, I mean, there were so many things that were fulfilled that day. Exodus 12:2. I don't see it, Father. Forgive them. Have you got a mic? Oh, wait. I'm sorry. Eve's Garden has her hand up. I don't see what you're talking about there, Father. Forgive them. How about if you were to grab a mic and come and tell us what you're talking about? Because I don't know about that in the grave 2 days and two nights. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic, and then Father, forgive them may have it.
Okay. Well, Father may have another presentation for what it means to be in the ground 3 days and three nights as Jonah, but I take it to be exactly three 24-hour periods. And there is an argument out there that even 15 minutes of one of those 24-hour periods from sunset to sunrise makes up a whole day. But that's a whole lot of twisting going on. And the reason also why I think that that's a heresy is because the Holy Spirit in Revelation can use the disciples of Christ, as he does with John, to establish that the two witnesses will be dead portions of a day, 3.5 days. So to make a legitimate argument that 3 days and three nights is less than 72 hours, three full days, I would just have to respond by saying, if the Holy Spirit moved John, the Revelator, to describe 3.5 days, why on earth would he not have done the same in the New Testament about something much more critical, about Christ in the grave? He could have said 2 days and a few minutes. So I hope that point is taken with a little bit of joking, but explaining 3 days and three nights away by less than a 72-hour period, in my opinion, shows that the Holy Spirit elevates the two witnesses to greater status than Christ, and it's a far stretch from the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you take those 3 days and three nights from a sunset to a sunset, via the 24-hour period, the New Testament tells us that Christ gave up his last breath at 3 p.m., and he had to be in the grave before sunset. So let's just arbitrarily use 6 p.m. for sunset that particular day, which I don't know what time it occurred. So 24 hours in the ground would be somewhere between when he gave up his breath and when he was buried. That would establish that he had to be in the ground until between 3 and 6 p.m. or sunset on the third day. They came around 6 a.m. and saw that he wasn't there. So if he would have remained in the grave on Sunday, he should have remained in the grave until between 3 and 6 p.m. on Sunday. So if you take that logic that it's a 24-hour period and you know he went in between 3 and sunset, he would have come out between 3 and sunset. Thereby, when they got there on Sunday morning, he had to have come up the sunset the night before, because he wasn't there in the grave more than 3 days and three nights, not 3.5 days. That's what Sunday morning shows us, because had he not been in the grave three full days yet, he would have not come out until Sunday between 3 and 6. So between 3 and 6 he went in, between 3 and 6 he came out, and he wasn't there Sunday morning. If you take 3 to 6 on Saturday night, back it up, it's 3 to 6 on Wednesday. And anybody who tries to tell you that 3 days and three nights is not 3.5, 3 days and three nights, ask them why the Holy Spirit told John the Revelator a half-day period. The Holy Spirit can distinguish between a portion of a day and not a portion of a day, and he can cause the author to write it so that we will be certain 2,000 years later when we read it. I'll release the mic to Father, forgive them.
What we need to understand is that the Messiah spoke this parable or prophecy as a stumbling block unto the Pharisees and scribes who were trying to trip him up. Instead, he terribly tripped them up, because they kept asking him for physical signs to prove that he was the true Messiah, and he kept telling them to search the scriptures, which they had refused to do. So because of that, he gave them this one sign that he's the true Messiah. And if anyone cannot figure out this one sign, then it's very questionable that they know who the true Messiah is. The Pharisees and scribes stumbled over it terribly, and it's 2,000 years later, and the people are still terribly stumbling over it. So first of all, he said he would be in the heart of the earth, not in the grave, for 3 days and three nights. And then he compared it to that which happened to Jonah. So unless we go back and find out what really happened with Jonah as it compares to what happened to the Messiah, then we won't be able to figure out the proper time period. Now, we all understand that we have to come up with a 3-day and 3-night time period, which in reality is a 72-hour period. So we all know that from Friday night to Sunday morning cannot be true, and that's the primary teaching that the church has followed for two millennia. Now, when we take a further look at it, most people understand, okay, Daniel said he would die in the midst of the week and cause all sacrifices and oblations to cease. The midst of the week would be the fourth day of the week. And so if we count from the sunset on the fourth day of the week, which starts the fifth day of the week, we then say the 3 days and three nights will be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, which would mean he came out of the grave at the end of the Sabbath on Saturday right before it became Sunday. But the problem with that teaching is that by believing that the Messiah was in the grave on Saturday, what we're saying is he was a lawbreaker. Remember, he was doing the work of perfecting the salvation of the elect of his that he came to save. If we're saying he was in the grave, that work would not have been completed until he rose from the grave. So by saying he was in the grave on Saturday, he's still doing work which would violate Torah law when he came to fulfill Torah law. So if we're following a Messiah who was supposedly in the grave from Friday night to Sunday morning, that's an error. If we're following a Messiah who was in the grave on Saturday still doing the work of perfecting someone's salvation, that's an error. So what's the reality of the prophecy takes us back to Jonah. If we read Jonah, the account of Jonah very carefully, we will see that he was in the belly of the whale, which started his 3 days and three nights. But in Jonah chapter 2, something very important happened with Jonah that was directly synonymous with that which happened to the Messiah. In other words, as Jonah was seeping into the whale's belly, he ended up getting a crown of thorns wrapped around his head. Now, insofar as this crown of thorns is concerned, that same thing similarly happened with Messiah. In other words, in his case, he had a crown of weeds wrapped around his head. So if the first day of the 3 day and three night period for Jonah was when he had this crown of weeds wrapped around his head, that means that the first day of the Messiah's 3 days and three nights of being in the heart of the earth started when he had the crown of thorns wrapped around his head. Now, what day of the week was it that the Messiah had the crown of thorns wrapped around his head? That was on that Wednesday when he was being delivered up to be crucified. So the Hebrew idiom being in the heart of the earth does not mean specifically being in the grave. It means the time when he began to take on the Father's wrath and judgment to take on the sins of the people that he came to save. Therefore, that started on that, as they had the Sabbath, as they had the Passover that Tuesday night, going into Wednesday, the first day of being in the heart of the earth, when he began to take on the Father's wrath and judgment, was that Wednesday. So if you take the 24-hour period of Wednesday, then the 24-hour period of Thursday, and then the 24-hour period of Friday, that's your 3 days and three nights of him being in the heart of the earth, upon which he was only in the grave for Thursday and Friday, which is 2 days and two nights. And in fulfilling of the law, he got up out that grave on Friday right before the sunset. He entered into his rest from his works that Saturday. And then on the next Sunday, that Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits. When he saw Mary Magdalene on that Sunday, he told her, "Touch me not, for I have yet to ascend to the Father." In other words, had Mary touched him, he would have been polluted, and therefore he wouldn't be able to appear before the Father as the first of the first fruits. Remember, according to the law, he had to be presented unwrinkled, unblemished, unspotted, and untouched. So he ascended to the Father on the Feast of First Fruits that Sunday. He then returned back to the earth later on that day, appeared before his apostles, and then he allowed his apostles to touch him. All in line with the law. The key part to it was when he was on the tree being crucified, the last thing he said was, "Father, it is finished." By making that statement, what he was actually revealing to those who are walking in the light is that he had to finish his works on that Friday, meaning that's the day that he was going to rise from the dead. So now when you look at it from that perspective, all of the pieces perfectly fit. This true teaching you just heard was revealed to me directly by the Holy Spirit. You cannot find that teaching in any church, in any physical worship place. You can't find that teaching online anywhere. And it's truths of this capacity that the Holy Spirit is revealing in this final hour to those who are diligently seeking and searching, because the Messiah is soon to return. So unless you all adjust your doctrine and bring it in line with truth by sound doctrine, then when he comes, he's going to come unawares and catch you off guard. That's the true teaching of the 3 days and three nights. The key is understanding that just as Jonah had that weed of thorns wrapped around his head, or that crown of weeds wrapped around his head, the Messiah had the crown of thorns wrapped around his head. And that's when you start the counting, because that was the first day Jonah was actually in the belly of the whale. So the Messiah was in fact in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just as he said, but he was only in the grave for 2 days and two nights. I release the mic.
Thank you, FFT. I got to say that I don't quite buy it. I'd like to hear it. I'd like to see it again. I'd like to see it in print so that I can study it. You got anything that you got that written anywhere? Great. How would you like to email that to me? Can you do that? Can you email that to me, Father, forgive them? Sure, no problem. There's my email address. Oh, Deanne wants it too. I would like to read that. I wasn't able to follow everything that you had to say. I would like to, and Servant 60 would like to see it too. We're open to truth, and okay. Well, thank you for that vote of confidence. Okay, we're going to move on in Mark chapter 11. Because my dinner's been ready for me for a half hour. I want to get to it sometime. And I need to leave here in about an hour. So, all right, here we go. Where did we stop at verse 11? Let's go to verse 12 and following. Verse 12 and following. And on the morrow, when they were come unto Bethany, he was hungry. He was in the... He came in on Shabbat. That was day one. Now we're on day two. So this is the first day of the week. And on the morrow, when they came into Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off and having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Well, notice it says, he came if happily they happened to be there, okay? If there happened to be anything there. Now, I have been told, I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I have been told that a fig tree only shows leaves when it has fruit. I don't know how that works, but you know, I don't know that much about fig trees. So he was hoping that there would be fruit there, having seen leaves on it. Okay, so he didn't see the leaves. And Yeshua answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So he cursed the fig tree. And they came to Jerusalem, and Yeshua went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, I'm going to stop here for a second and just say this. The money changers, what the money changers were there for is that there was temple money and there was regular money. And the Sanhedrin had decided that regular money, you know, the Caesar's money, that wasn't good in the temple precincts. And so they had to have these money changers to change the Greek and Roman money into temple money, right? And now the people that were selling doves and stuff in the temple, they were providing a service that was necessary. However, they should not have been providing it in the temple. They should have been outside the temple. As should the money changers have been outside the temple. They were providing what has become, because the Sanhedrin declared it, it was a necessary thing, because there are people that didn't have temple money. Temple money didn't exist except in the temple. Okay, so the money changers were doing a job that was necessary to do because of what the Sanhedrin had decreed. The people that were selling sheep and goats and doves were doing a necessary thing because people couldn't bring maybe sheep from Galilee. They would bring money instead and they would buy it while they were there. So, Yeshua overturned their tables, not because they were doing something that was wrong necessarily, but they were doing it in the wrong place. And he goes on to tell us what that is here. And he taught. Verse 17, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it into a den of thieves. Okay, now, that's interesting, because the temple is supposed to be the house of prayer for all nations, not supposed to be the house of prayer just for Judah. And that is, in effect, what the Sanhedrin had done. Now this is a place where only Judah can come to pray. It's the only place. This is the only place where they can come to do their sacrifices, and only Judah could do that. They wouldn't allow anybody to be there that wasn't a Jew, okay? Which means that they are now a member of the religion. So, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. What was Yeshua's doctrine? Yeshua's doctrine was, follow Torah. Okay? His doctrine was, if the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching you things that the Torah doesn't teach you, then you follow Torah. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, they were angry about that because they were losing control. They were losing control. And that is always the big thing with government authorities, is control. Okay? And when even was come, he went out of the city. Okay, so it's the end of the second day that he's in town. This is the end of the first day of the week. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, how do you tell that a tree has dried up from the roots? Okay, I was thinking about this, and it was part of what I wrote. How do you know that? There must have been some telltale sign in the way that the tree withered, or the way that it dried up, that they could see that the roots were sucking all the life out of this tree. Now, we see in Romans chapter 11 where there is an olive tree, okay, is what Paul is referring to. And the olive tree, the branches of the tree get their nourishment from the roots. Well, it's pretty obvious that this tree has been thoroughly malnourished in the course of one day. Went from being a tree with leaves to being a tree with, I think, what it looked like was the leaves on the most outer extremity of the tree were completely dry, turned brown. And as you get closer to the center of the tree, some of the green was still left around the veins in the leaves and maybe in the stems of the leaves, because it was sucking the life out of this tree back into the roots. That's the way I think it was, and I think that's possibly how you could tell that this tree was drying up from the roots. But that's all speculation on my part. It may not be true. Now, let's move on. They found the tree dried from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Yeshua answering said to them, Have faith in Elohim. Okay, so he is showing that this fig tree was the Jewish religion. Okay, as it was being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees and all that. And basically talking about the tradition of the religion that has become Judaism. It's not Torah. It is the man-made traditions that were built as a fence around Torah to keep us from breaking it. Okay? And so I think that is what he cursed. And he showed it by this fig tree. And that's why he said here, first thing comes out of his mouth, have faith in Elohim. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shalt not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, I have never heard of anyone casting a mountain into the ocean. The only person I know of that can cast a mountain into the ocean is Yahweh himself. And he's going to do it in the Revelation. He tells us that this... Okay? So, I don't think that he's talking about specifically you saying to a mountain, get out of here, go be cast in the sea. I think that the mountain he's talking about is the traditions that we've been brought up with. And we need to get rid of these traditions and get back to the Torah itself. And if we get rid of those traditions, then we're going to end up being in the highest mountains of the earth. The highest mountain of the earth is Moriah, where Yeshua was crucified. Okay? Where he is going to return in the day. That's going to be the highest place on the earth because the temple of Yah is there. Okay, now let's see. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this... Okay, next verse, 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying... Okay, this is all in one breath now. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any. If you have a problem with somebody, it's your job to forgive them. Okay? Because it says in the next breath that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. If you remember in Matthew chapter 6, and I think it's verse 15 or 16, let me go there, the what's called the Lord's Prayer. Okay? It's in Matthew chapter 6. And it goes like this. Where are you? Oh, I'm looking at chapter 5. No wonder. Okay. Chapter 6. Oh, here we go. It's in verse 12. It says, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Okay? So those people who do something to offend us, okay? Those people who sin against us, we need to forgive that sin, or Yah will not forgive us. That's what that says. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive our debtors, Yahweh doesn't need to forgive us. Okay? And he says the same thing right here. In what verse are we in? Verse 25. When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Okay? So we need to be willing to accept the repentance of people when they come and say, I'm sorry I did this to you. You need to forgive them immediately. And you need to forgive them the same way that Yahweh forgives them. You don't just forgive it. It's been confessed. It's been forgiven. It's as if it never happened. And you should not remember it against him. Okay? Because you know what? Yahweh takes your sins when he forgives them, and he casts them into the deepest part of the ocean where he can't see them. Okay? That's a metaphorical phrase. He's saying he's putting it where he will never see it again. Okay? It's gone from his memory. He decides that he will remember your sins no more. See? Okay. I'm going to stop there at verse 26 and see if there's any questions or comments. Questions or comments? Yes, you are right, Eve's Garden. The ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Are there questions or comments? Four-day watch on the Lamb is in Exodus 12. Thank you so much, Joan. That is exactly right. It's in the first Passover. That's correct. Thank you very much. If there are no questions or comments up to verse 26, I'm going to move on. Thank you, Jonah 68. I appreciate that. I hate not having the stuff at my beck and call like it used to be. There is still a lingering. I'm going to be using this brain damage thing for a long time. Listen, when my wife had my son, my first son, you know, for 6 months she used I'm recovering from childbirth. Well, you know what? It was an emergency C-section, and you know I could understand a couple of months, but you know I honored that, you know, but then. My last son is now 19 years old, 19 and a half. And she still uses that sometimes. I'm recovering from childbirth. You know what? I'm going to use Dane Bramage for at least 19 and a half years just to get back at her. I've decided. And yeah, please, Eve's Garden, roll on the floor laughing because that's what it's meant for. All right, then we're going to move on. Verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Is that correct? That's correct. And they come again to Jerusalem. This is the third day now. Okay, well, by the way, day two began in verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree. Okay, and now, and they came to Jerusalem again. This is not day three, by the way. This is day two. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Yeshua answered and said unto them, now, you know what? If he had answered me like this, I'd have said, I'm sorry, that's not going to work. But he answers anyway, and he says, I'll ask you also one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Now, you see, I would say, I'm sorry. You can't answer a question with a question. You got to answer the question that I asked you, okay? But in the meanwhile, it's Yeshua, and he got away with it. And and they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto him, unto Jesus, unto Yeshua, we cannot tell. And Yeshua answered them and said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Yeshua was able to get away with that one. I probably would have even let him get away with that. If these guys were after Yahweh's heart, they'd have answered straight away. But they were after political and religious power, so they had to reason among themselves. Okay, they could tell. They said, "Oh, we can't tell." Well, they could tell. They just weren't going to. Okay. Questions or comments? Anybody got any questions or comments on anything we discussed today? Got lots of it. Your comment adds John 19:16-17. Post it for us, Rip, if you don't mind. John 19:16-17. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. They took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. He created night and day, Pam Whaling. Look at Genesis chapter 1. He created day 1 and evening, and the morning were the first day. Yes, it's all a day. But the evening is the dark part of the day, and the morning is the light part of the day. And that's just intuitive. You should know that just by looking at it. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, you can do that any way you like, and you can believe anything you like, but you're not going to change my mind on this. The scripture says the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening begins the day. The morning is the daylight part of the day. That's it. You got the dark part, you got the light part. It's a 24-hour period. If that's, you know, you can do all the textual criticism you want to do. I think textual criticism is a load of hooey. And that's as far as I'm going with that. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, the Brit Hadashah, anything at all? None of that light is coming down on earth. Excuse me. It's not coming down on your side of the earth. It's coming down on the opposite side of the earth at the same time that you got dark. So please, don't give me this garbage. Don't give me specious arguments like that. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to declare that this Midrash is over. And thanks very much to all you folks that took part. Thank you, FFT, for sharing with us. I wish that we could get more people to do that, too. Thank you, Eve's Garden. As always, your comments were very, very salient and very good. Thanks very much. I'm going to go eat dinner now. See you guys tonight on John O'Vandor's radio program. It'll be on Solace Radio. You can also get there by going to Jono's website, truth2you.org. 8 o'clock Eastern Time. Shabbat shalom to you all. I hope that this midrash was a blessing to you. In Yeshua's name, I can't wait to see you again. See you next week.